your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Exodus and chapter 14. Last week we saw the early part of this passage and the rebellion of the people, and we were seeing how as Christians we need to be involved in the fight of faith. This morning I want to look largely at the second half of the passage where God miraculously parted the Red Sea and the people of Israel passed through on dry land. And then as the Egyptians pursued, he once again brought the waters and destroyed them and they drowned. And as he says there, it is there for his glory. When we read the Bible, it teaches us some of the most important things we can ever want to know in life. The Bible, of course, is God's book. It is God's word. God has written it. And everything in the Bible is of huge importance. And there are these topics in the Bible, subjects in the Bible, which are of enormous importance. And what God does very graciously is when he teaches us something that is of enormous importance, he frequently does it through an historical event, a historical incident. So, for example, the Bible speaks about the holiness of God. The Bible says, God is holy, God is just, God is pure. Now, if we're not careful, these can just become words, holy and pure and just. But then, for example, you read about the flood. And you read about how God looked at the sin that went on in the world and how God acted in holiness and purity and justice and how he flooded the earth and every human being except eight died. So you see in this historical incident the holiness of God. Or the Bible speaks about the grace of God. Now again, that can just become a word. We can sing about the grace of God and amazing grace and so on. But the Bible doesn't leave it at that. The Bible has historical incidents which teach us the grace of God. You meet a man like Saul of Tarsus who was going around persecuting the church and killing Christians, imprisoning Christians and torturing them. And then God meets with him. Christ meets with him on the road to Damascus. And Christ converts Paul. Doesn't condemn him, but converts him. Pours out grace upon him and invades his life with grace. And so the persecutor becomes the preacher. And then the Bible speaks about salvation. This huge word in the Bible, and right from the beginning, the word save and salvation, they occur not so often in the Old Testament, although the idea is very clearly there in the Old Testament. But once you come into the New Testament, the language of saved salvation begins to come up. And it's a huge thing. If you're a Christian today, you have experienced salvation. You're a saved person. But we need to grasp this. Our minds need to have a very clear idea. What is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? Who am I as a saved person? Because we need to know how we are to live out our lives. And a saved person is now a completely different person. And his life has to be completely different from what it used to be and from what unsaved people live. And so again, the Bible pulls out pictures, historical incidents, and the Bible says, now look at this incident, and you're looking at salvation. It's a picture, and it teaches you this important truth. And that is what the crossing of the Red Sea is. Actually, not only the crossing of the Red Sea, but all of the historical incidents in the book of Exodus up to this point, they're all declaring, they're all illustrating salvation. And that is why when Moses spoke to the children of Israel in verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. And at the end of the passage, you again have in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. So that incident of the crossing of the Red Sea has this idea of salvation at either end. It's like a frame saying, here is salvation, and you see it illustrated. So we're looking at this passage, and I want to teach you about salvation. Not only the salvation of the Israelites, which is what the historical passage speaks, but our salvation, because that is what it illustrates. There are four things in this passage about salvation, four things that I want to teach you this morning about salvation. And the first is this. Salvation is the miraculous work of God. Salvation is the miraculous work of God. This is one of the great miracles of the Bible. It won't surprise you to learn that there are many people who claim to be Christians who refuse to believe the details of this passage. I remember once sitting in a sermon where I didn't realize that the man didn't believe the Bible. And he read this passage, and then he said, now, of course, we've got to understand that there's much exaggeration in the Bible, and actually what they did was crossed over on a swamp where the water was only ankle high, and there was none of this. Now, God is not a liar. When God says something, He means what He says. And He knows what He's saying. You know, sometimes we say things, but we don't know how people are going to receive them. We don't know what understanding people are going to put upon our words. But God knows everything. And the language couldn't be clearer. It says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea parted, and there was dry ground. And the sea was like a wall to them, to their right hand and to the left. It's rather like walking through the middle of this church. You've got this huge wall here and huge wall there. No idea how high the wall was of the Red Sea. But you get this picture of a big wall of water here, big wall of water there. The water has stopped flowing. And to add to the miracle, well, you can imagine if the water only stopped flowing, well, the ground would still be still very swampy. But God miraculously dries the ground. It's emphasized in this passage, dry ground. They walked on dry ground. And so they crossed the Red Sea. We need to grasp the full magnitude, the full extent of this miracle, how big this miracle is. We don't know the exact number of people who crossed, but we do know that men over 20 numbered 603,550. 603,550 men over the age of 20 crossed the Red Sea. Then, of course, you had other males under the age of 20. You had all the girls and the women who we haven't got the number for. And most people agree with the estimate of something around 2 million people. 2 million crossed the Red Sea. Now, we don't have the details, and I don't need to speculate. How wide was this division? You know, was it a mile wide so that a very large number could cross all at once? Was it fairly narrow, like this building and a few? I suspect it was very wide, because to get 2 million over, you obviously have to have a very large number crossing all at one. You can't have them in filing through in three or fours. But whatever the details, those are the numbers involved here. And then when they had crossed over and the Egyptians sought to pursue them, God brought over the waters again and destroyed them for His glory. So it's a mighty miracle that we're reading about, the parting of the Red Sea and the salvation of the Israelites. And it's a reminder to us that our salvation is a miraculous work of God. When you read the Bible and you read about salvation, salvation is always attributed to God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, this person saved himself. That phrase never occurs in the Bible. Particularly in the New Testament, the verb saved is always in the passive voice, meaning it's not something I do, it is something that is done to me. You know, you have the active voice, I do something, or the passive voice, something is done to me. And it's always, you were saved, we were saved, they were saved. Salvation as a passive thing, because it is God who does the work and it is man who receives the blessing. And it is a miraculous work of God. Some centuries later, the prophet Ezekiel wrote a prophecy about how God would do his work of salvation. And this is what Ezekiel wrote. He says, it is God speaking through Ezekiel. And God says through Ezekiel to his people, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's a miracle that is being described because the unsaved person is dead in sins and trespasses. That's how the Bible describes that person, Ephesians chapter 2. We were once dead. Now, salvation, therefore, is nothing more than raising the dead to life. And that is why some of the illustrations of salvation in the New Testament, the raising of Lazarus, for example, is the raising of the dead. You see, raising of Lazarus is an illustration of how we are saved. Christ speaks, and his word has power. And the word raises the man. He comes back to life because the word of God, Lazarus, come forth. That word comes to him. And the word gives him life. And he comes. Because it is God's miraculous work. If you were to see anybody saved, you're praying for your neighbor, you're praying for a family member, you're praying for a work colleague, and you want to see them saved. And it's wonderful that you want to see them saved. And I say this to you, yes, you must speak, and yes, you must live an exemplary Christian life in front of them, and you must do all that you can by your words and your actions to commend Christ to them. But the most important thing you can do for the unsaved is to pray for them. You can speak till you're blue in the face, and you can live a wonderful life until you're worn out. But until God does a miraculous work of changing that person's heart, of removing the dead heart and placing in its place a living heart, a beating heart, a heart of flesh. Unless God first does a miracle, no one will ever believe. God miraculously saves the lost. So that's the first lesson that we see here. Salvation is the miraculous work of God. But the second thing that we see here, and again it's a very obvious point, but what we see secondly in this play, in this passage, is that salvation is the powerful work of God. It's the powerful work of God. This is a huge miracle. This is not some minor matter. This is not some little stream that is flowing in the dry season, so that all you need to do is send a few men up there to put a dam across the stream. You remember how in the summer you go to the seaside and there's a stream running through, and your children put a dam and they collect the water and so on. And you say, well, just put a little dam there, it'll dry up the water and we cross over. It's nothing of the sort. The Red Sea, of course, is a deep sea. They go diving in it. It's one of the most, one of the best places to go diving, and you go deep sea diving there. And God does this mighty work, and he talks about the wind. And you probably know that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word for wind and the word for spirit is exactly the same word, ruach in the Old Testament and pneuma in the New. And it's an indication that the Holy Spirit of God is involved in this work. Now, I'm not trying to read too much into this passage, but when you read the New Testament and the work of salvation, it is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who actually does that miraculous and powerful work. It is He who removes the heart of stone and gives the heart of flesh. It is He who brings the sinner back to life. It is He who brings the sinner to Christ and grants repentance and faith. And it is He, the Holy Spirit, who joins a person to Christ and makes that person the child of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's a powerful work. There is might exerted here, and that's why these illustrations of salvation in the Bible have this picture of power. The flood is a picture of salvation as well. It's a picture of judgment, as I've explained, but it's also a picture of salvation. Noah and his family were saved. And again, you have the expression of power, God sending all this water on the earth. And here, God parting the Red Sea. So salvation is the powerful work of God. There's a passage in the New Testament. Perhaps you'd just like to turn to it in Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. This is the incident of the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10. And you remember this exchange that the rich young ruler came and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he's got the question wrong, because he's thinking, if I do certain works, I'll be saved. And Christ essentially is teaching him, you can't do anything, it's God's work. And then when he's gone, I'm reading from verse 23 of Mark 10. When he's gone, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." See, he's saying it's a huge thing. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Now look at Jesus' answer in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible." Doesn't use the word difficult now. Impossible. "Who then can be saved? With man, it is impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God." I encourage you again to pray for the lost. You know, it's not just uttering words. It is declaring our total dependence upon God. Salvation brings glory to God. And when we acknowledge it is God's work, and it is God's miraculous and powerful work, and we pray to God, we declare our dependence upon God, and we say to God, "Unless you work, nothing will happen. You must change the heart. You must convert this person. You must grant them faith." This brings glory to God. We're declaring God's power and God's grace. So salvation is the miraculous work of God. Salvation is the powerful work of God. Thirdly, in this passage, salvation is the gracious work of God. It is the gracious work of God. It's a remarkable passage because of the two halves. The first half is the sin of the Israelites. And the second half is the salvation of the Israelites. This is what's so remarkable about this passage. It struck me as I was reading it again, how wonderful this is, this division here. Because when you read it from verse 10 to 14, you're reading about the sin of the Israelites. Now, don't underestimate this sin. It's a terrible sin they commit. You see, they'd been slaves in Egypt, and their lives had been utterly miserable. They had terrible lives. They were being exterminated. They weren't just being treated as slaves. There was a program to exterminate them. And they cried out to God. They wanted deliverance. They wanted out. They want to stay in Egypt. You never read any earlier passage, we'd rather remain in Egypt. We're happy in Egypt. Things are okay with us. You don't read that. They want to get out. They keep crying out to God, deliver us, deliver us. God sends a deliverer in Moses. And Moses speaks to the children of Israel and says, God has sent me. God has heard your prayer. God has remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you're going to be removed from here. And they rejoice in this. And so on Passover night, they leave their homes. And they're on their way to leaving Egypt as a nation, as a country. And then Pharaoh begins to give chase. Now, it records what they said to Moses, verse 11. They say to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What a terrible thing to say. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? It's almost like Moses had somehow forced 2 million people against their will to leave their homes. You might be able to force one, maybe two people. 2 million? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we say to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So God delivers them and they complain and they refuse and they say, we don't want this deliverance. We want to go back to the slavery. We were happy there. It's a dreadful sin. You know, when we talk about sin, and things like murder and adultery spring to mind. Do you know some of the greatest sins in the Old Testament, well, in the whole Bible, are to do with speech? When you read the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, the sin that was judged the most was the sin of complaining, murmuring, grumbling. That is the greatest sin that they committed. You read the book of Numbers, and again they murmured, they complained, they grumbled. Against the food, no water, and the trials of life, complaining, murmuring, grumbling. And God judged them. Because it's a dreadful thing to do such things. You mustn't underestimate that sort of sin. So they actually complain against God and rebel against God. Now God then doesn't say, well, if you want to go back to Egypt, go back. No problem. Moses speaks graciously to the people, verse 13, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. God is gracious, and God saves the worst of sinners. God doesn't look at the person and the sins that they've committed and the character that they bear and that sort of thing. God works in grace. God never says, does this person deserve salvation? If he said that, heaven would be empty and hell would be full. Because none of us deserves salvation. God never says, has this person done good works? Have they somehow earned salvation? Have they earned my favor? None of us has ever done that. We've all been sinners. Think of your life before you became a Christian, and it was a life full of sin. You might have thought you've done good things, but actually you never thanked God, and you never did anything for the glory of God. And whatever good we might have done was surely for our own glory. And yet God graciously sent his Son into the world, and Christ graciously came and Christ graciously died on the cross of Calvary, and the Father graciously raised him up again on the third day. Our salvation secured through faith in Christ, his death and his resurrection. Salvation is the gracious work of God. You didn't earn it. God has given it to you as a free gift. It's a wonderful thing because it means we can't lose it. You can't lose what you never earned. You see, if I did something to earn my salvation, I can undo it and therefore lose my salvation. But I never earned it. God gave it. And God gave it freely. And God has given it eternally. And the New Testament application is, because God has been gracious to you, be faithful to Him. Because God has been gracious to you, be devoted to Him. Because God has been gracious to you, be energetic on His behalf and do mighty works in His name. Not because you're earning your salvation, but because you've been saved by grace and you want to give thanks to God for His grace. So salvation is the miraculous work of God, the powerful work of God, the gracious work of God. And then fourthly and finally, salvation is the beginning of the work of God. It is the beginning of the work of God. The Israelites came out of Egypt, but they didn't enter the promised land that same hour. It's not the case that they crossed the Red Sea and straight into the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, and all their provisions, or all their needs rather, provided for. There was that 40 years wandering in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. So you see, you have this whole salvation illustrated. They were slaves. They were brought out of slaves for 40 years. They then were in the wilderness and then they entered the promised land. And we were slaves of sin and we've been brought out of slavery to sin. And we go through life until we enter our promised land of heaven. And during those 40 years, God was in a sense preparing them for their dwelling in the promised land. You know, you can make these three sentences, you can utter these three sentences, and they're all true. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And they're all true. We have been saved. There are certain aspects of our salvation which are done. We have been cleansed in the blood of Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been justified. We have been adopted into God's family. The Spirit of God has come to live in us. We are now the beloved children of God. All these things are done. It's not something that is done and then done again and done again and done again. It's done. We are now the children of God. You never lose your rights as a child of God. You never unjustified, only to be justified again later. These things are done. And then there are things in our salvation which are being done. Yes, I am now a child of God and I'm forgiven, but I still have sin dwelling in me. I'm still not perfect. I'm still not like Jesus Christ. I'm not as gracious as He is. I'm not as loving as He is. I'm not as kind as He is. And as accommodating as He is. And I need to bear the character of Christ if I'm to share eternity with Christ. I'm to be like Him as He was as a human being. All the grace that He had, all the love, all the kindness, all the mercy, all the love that He showed His people. Each one of us needs to be like Him. And God in our lives is at work in us. He uses our trials. He uses Christian fellowship. He uses the Word of God. He uses the blessings He gives to us. He's at work in us, producing Christ in us. And so Paul in the New Testament speaks about how we're being changed from glory to glory, how we're being transformed. and how he says to the Galatians, "My dear children, for whom I labor until Christ is produced in you," or "Christ is born in you." It's a remarkable phrase, meaning until the fullness of Christ's character is seen in you. So our removal or our deliverance from slavery is the beginning of the work. And God is at work in us today. And our trials are tools in His hands. He uses them to form our character, that we might be patient and gracious and understanding and kind and loving to others. And all the blessings that He gives to us, the Word of God and the fellowship of God's people and service and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they all work towards this sanctification, purification, perfection, purely being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day when we enter glory, that work will have been finished and we will be perfect. We will be saved. So this salvation that is described here, deliverance from slavery, is the beginning of the work. And God is at work in you today. We are work in progress. The Spirit of God lives in us and is at work transforming us into the image of Christ. That is what the passage teaches about salvation. It's the miraculous work of God, the powerful work of God, the gracious work of God, and the beginning of the work of God. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for these lovely passages that speak about salvation. And we thank You especially for Your grace. We think, Lord, of how You saved the Israelites despite their sin, and how You've saved us despite our sin. And we pray, our Father, that we might continue to walk with You, to keep in step with the Spirit as He transforms us into the image of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.